1 Samuel 22. We're going to just kind of hover around this chapter for a week or two. Next week, we're going to look at Psalms 57 and 142, which are the two psalms that are recorded as being written by David while he was in this cave seeking refuge. And so we'll be having a look at those psalms next Sunday evening, God willing. So you might want to have a read of them at some point through the week, Psalms 57 and 142. And we'll see what we can learn and be encouraged by in those psalms next Sunday evening. This is a very significant time in David's life at this chapter. We saw in chapter 21 that he went through a very difficult time. It was a very difficult time for him emotionally. It was a very difficult time for him spiritually. And now David, as I think was evident as we read through that in the way that David was speaking and some of the things that he said, he's now being restored and he's gaining strength again. He's gaining strength emotionally. He's gaining strength spiritually. He's growing again in faith. We saw last week from Psalm 34 how he cried out to God and confessed his weakness and his despair. And God answered his cry and he restored him again. And God meets cries like that with mercy and grace. I want to mention a couple of things before I come to my main focus, which this evening is actually going to be just the opening two verses of chapter 22. But I want to just notice a couple of things with you. It's recorded in this chapter how Saul had the priests who'd helped David. He had them executed. We saw how his regular guards, who we assume were certainly all Israelites, he refers to some of them as Benjamites. They were of the tribe of Benjamin. They were too afraid to put the priests of God to the sword. They had far too much reverence for the priests, and they had sufficient fear of God in their hearts to actually stand up to Saul and refuse to obey his command. And the kind of moods that Saul could get in, it takes quite a degree of resolve to make that kind of statement to the king, but they refuse. And so Saul turns to another of his servants who is not an Israelite. This man Doeg, an Edomite, gets him to do it. And you might recall from our reading last week in chapter 21 and verse 7, in the midst of that account, it simply says this: a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. So he was there with David as David was running away, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So Doeg was there. He has known where David is, and he's been amongst David and alongside David and close to David through all that we saw happening in chapter 21. And it's to that same man that Saul now turns. He tries giving him the instruction to slaughter the priests. And he does. No less than 85 of them. And not content with that, he continues throughout the whole town, killing men and women, children and babies, and all their livestock. It was a huge slaughter that took place. There's one man who manages to escape, Abiathar, and he manages to get to David and reports what happened there. And we read in verse 22, David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day." Well, he's talking about chapter 21, verse 7. "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all those people." David had a bad feeling about Doeg at the time, but he did nothing and he let it go. With disastrous consequences. And it must be weighing heavily on him. I wonder, have you ever been in that kind of situation? And you've just got an uneasy feeling about something that you know you could actually do something about right now. Something perhaps that you can just nip in the bud, but you just let it go. Someone perhaps who you know is sure to stir up trouble, and rather than doing something about it there and then, you just let it go. And it leads to disastrous consequences. And later you find yourself, like David, saying, I knew that day. And perhaps just a little lesson we can learn from David. Perhaps it was a time where he had taken his eyes off the Lord compared to how he'd been in the past. Perhaps we can find ourselves in that situation sometimes. We don't have that focus on God the way we should. We allow ourselves spiritually to not be in a good position. We're just not alert enough. We're not diligent enough. We're not as bold as we should be. When we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, we're much more likely either to make a decision that we regret or just not to make a decision. I should have decided to, and I didn't. And I knew that day. And like David, you look back and you think, if only I'd been more alert, if only I'd been wiser, if only I'd just taken time to pause and think it through and seek the Lord as I should have done. Well, maybe there's a practical lesson for us there as Christian people to be alert and vigilant in our Christian walk, to seek the Lord, to be wise, not in our own understanding, not in our own opinions, but to lean on him, to seek his wisdom, to seek his understanding. Maybe that's a lesson worth noting for all of us in our Christian walk from David. We also have an example here of how David is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type in the Old Testament. We can look at things in his life and we can see things that give a very big indication of what is going to happen in Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says how Jesus took them through the Old Testament and showed them himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And we can see, well, here we have David. He is God's anointed king, and yet he is a rejected outcast. He's done nothing to deserve Saul's persecution, yet Saul is seeking his life. You'd expect the anointed king to live in a palace in sumptuous luxury, and yet here he is in a cave with only rocks for furniture. And Jesus would be that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men, says Isaiah. Jesus himself in Matthew 8 says, foxes have holes to live in, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so we see in David a little picture of something that on a much grander, greater scale will be true of Christ also. And that being the case about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great comforts is that when we bring our own griefs and our own anxieties and our own worries to the Lord, we know that this Jesus, who intercedes for us as we pray before our Heavenly Father, he knows and understands what it is we're going through. The one who intercedes for us is not completely oblivious to our plight. It's not that he doesn't have a clue what it's like to live down here. He can't possibly empathize with us because he's God. He is God, of course, but those things are not true. He knows exactly what it's like. He knows exactly what you're going through. Because he was the man of sorrows. No one's been acquainted with grief like he was. No one's been despised and rejected like he was. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. And so he can represent us in heaven forcibly and with full conviction, because he's felt what we feel and more besides. And he did so freely, out of his love and obedience to his Father, and out of his love and care for the likes of you and me. And just as a little aside, some of you will be familiar with the story in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where a couple of David's men, hearing that he longs to have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem, they decide, we'll go and get him some. And off they go, and they risk their lives to get David a cup of water from the well at Bethlehem. There was probably just something about that water. This is why we almost certainly think this, that the cave of Adullam was just outside Bethlehem. It was within striking distance for these men. They could go and get it. And when they come back and David realizes that these three men have risked their own lives just to bring him a drink of water, he pours out the water on the ground as an offering to the Lord, not daring to drink of it. Well, actually, that story, although it appears in 2 Samuel 23, that occurred during this time while David is in the cave of Adullam. Just as a little aside. You might want to have a look at that story for yourselves in 2 Samuel. Well, back we go to chapter 22. And in those opening couple of verses, here we find David with these 400 souls who come to him. Some of you might think, oh, poor David, all the discontents to deal with. But to David they come. And for this evening, for the remainder of our time, I just want to show you that what we read here about how and why these 400 come to David acts as a really good illustration as to how and why you need to come to Christ. They came to David for refuge. You need to go to Christ for refuge. David promises Abiathar at the very end of the chapter, the very closing words of the chapter are, "With me, you shall be safe." And that's what Christ offers to all who will come to him. Christ says to every sinner who's facing God's eternal judgment, "With me, you will be safe." Just as these 400 came to David, you need to come to Christ. And for those of us who are already Christians, I want you to remember that the things we're just going to go through now, this actually is the kind of thing that we should be doing constantly. It's not just something that we can look back on 10, 20, 30, 40, in some cases over 80 years ago. This is the life of the Christian, ongoing. This should be a daily experience for all of us. I want to point out five things as to how and why you need to come to Jesus for refuge and find your refuge in him. What do we see first of all? Well, first of all, we see that few come. 400, well, that's quite a good number, you think, but out of the total population of Israel, 400 is a very tiny proportion. Of the thousands and thousands that flocked to hear Christ preach and have him heal their sick, and who welcomed him into Jerusalem, as we remember this morning on that Palm Sunday, with great fanfare, perhaps tens of thousands of people, how many remained faithful as he hung on the cross at Calvary? Even Peter, the self-appointed chairman of the 12 disciples, wasn't there. How many, even after the proofs of his resurrection, were waiting faithfully in the upper room? Less than 200. How few this evening, out of the 64 million people across our land, are sitting in congregations of the Lord's people? So few. And maybe we can tend to think, what a disaster. What a shambles we have made of proclaiming the gospel and of planting churches. Well, hold on with such conclusions. The reality of the gospel actually is that few come. Jesus said, Matthew 7, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. It's Jesus speaking. Compared to that, narrow is the way, difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Matthew 20, there are many called, there are few chosen. Now, should we pray for many conversions? Yes, we should. Because we know that the Lord's people are out there. We know that God's elect are out there. We know that those who, before he laid the foundations of the world, he loved them and knew them and had predestined them to everlasting life. We know they're there. Should we pray for many conversions? Yes, we should. And sometimes God gives seasons of many conversions. And if you know your church history, you know some of those periods and some of those places where for a season there were many conversions. But don't despair when few come. Because sometimes that's God's way. Few come. Secondly, a question. Who comes? Who are the ones who come to David? Well, we see three different categories. And probably there were some people who had more than one category. Distress, debt, discontent. Three D's. Those in distress, those in debt, and those in discontent. Who needs to come to Christ? Those in distress, those in debt, and those who are discontent. Now, there might be some here this evening are thinking, none of those apply to me. Well, I want to tell you, there's at least one that does. There's at least one that does. Those in distress. If you read through the New Testament, you find many who come to Christ in despair and in distress. You find a father of a dying girl. You find a woman who has spent her fortune and all of her life's savings on useless medical treatments that haven't done a thing to touch her complaint. You find friends who long for their paralyzed friend to be released from the prison that is his own body. You find the leper who's been an outcast of society probably for decades. You find the blind. You find the lame. You find the deaf. Whatever your despair is, whatever your distress is, you need to bring it to Christ. Give it over to him and trust him. Will you do that this evening? You might even be a Christian. and you have a distress, and you haven't truly brought it to Christ and said, Lord, you know my heart. You know what I'm going through. I leave it with you, and I trust you. Will you do that this evening? Then there's those who are in debt. Now, financial debt, which is probably what was being talked about here, well, that's always been a curse. It holds its grip on many. But far greater is the debt that all of us are in before a holy God. All of us have a debt that our sins accumulate before a holy and a righteous God. This is the one that applies to all of us, even if you didn't realize it, even if you don't feel it does. It does. The guilt that each one of us bears as we break God's law and as we curse the lawgiver by rejecting him, turning our backs on him. Those things put us under so great a debt that the Bible calls it the wages of sin is death. That's a debt that every sinner is in. And if you do nothing about it, you will pay that debt in death. And that's talking about an eternal punishment by God. There is only one thing that you can do with that debt. You must bring it to Christ. He came to pay the ransom for your sins. He is the only one who can cancel out that debt, because at Calvary he paid the price in full. That's why the Bible sometimes uses the word redeemed, because that's what God has done. He's paid the price for you. He's cancelled the debt. You need to come to the only one who can do that, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third D is discontent. How many people are discontent? There's an aching void in everyone that we seek to fill. And we turn to all kinds of things to try and do it. And one of the great tragedies is that even this year, there will be thousands all around the world, probably even in their tens of thousands, who ultimately will take their own lives because they found that nothing can cure their discontent. There's nothing that can deal with their distress in this world. And some have the money in the bank to try everything this world has on offer, and still nothing. They've discovered that many things of this world come with all kinds of wonderful sounding promises, but every single one of them is empty. Only Christians can find that contentment that does not depend upon their circumstances. Because Jesus said that he will give us his peace and his rest for our souls. There's some really well-known verses, aren't there, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11, where Jesus bids people come to him. Those of you who are laboring and heavy laden, why? So that he can give you his rest. Take his yoke upon you. That sounds like a burdensome thing. A yoke is something you put on a beast of burden in order that it can do hard labor. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Distress, debt, discontent. Is there an answer? Christ is the answer. Bring them to him. And take your refuge in him. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, come. Just come. And that's what the people did with David. And that's my third point. They came to him. Now that's important. They didn't just think about going to David. Who's good just at thinking about doing something? I'm very good at that. All the wives are thinking, yeah, that's my husband. He's very good at thinking about doing something. They did it. They came. And you must come to Christ. Those 400 came to the realization that there's only one person who could help them, and they sought him out and they found him, even if it meant moving into a cave. That's what you must do. Do it. Seek him out. Call upon him while he's near. You don't need to try and sort out the mess of your life first. You've wasted enough time trying to do that. And you've already proved to yourself time and time again that you can't. So stop trying. Just come as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him sort the mess of your life out. That's what he does. That's the business he's in. Changing people's hearts and natures, giving them a brand new life. So come to him. Let him do that for you. Let him deal with the condemnation in which you currently stand before him. And call out to him. And do it today. And do it now. And if you're not sure how, come and see me at the end. We'll pray it through together. Fourth thing we see from these people. They abandoned everything else. They abandoned everything else. They just stayed with him. They became his little group of people. And everything else was left behind. For some of them, perhaps it was quite costly to side with David, knowing, as surely they did, that Saul was out to kill him, knowing surely that that target that he was wearing on his back in Saul's mind, that Saul was trying to throw his spear at, if they joined with David, they'd have a target on their backs just as clear in Saul's view. But join David they did. When you come to Jesus, you need to be ready to abandon everything else. Now that's not literally that if you're a husband you walk out on your wife and leave her destitute along with your children. But that in terms of priorities, in terms of the deepest affections, that Christ has number one spot in everything. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now he's talking there about the depth of our love for Christ when compared with the other things that we have in our lives and even our own lives. Christ now is number one. Christ now is my all in all. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are you ready to put Jesus first in everything? Because you see, finally, David became their captain over them. They were ready to submit to him in everything. He became their captain over them. You see, Christ must not only be your Savior, he must also be your Lord. He must be the captain of your life, over you. That's where you find the safety that Jesus offers. That's where you find the refuge that is in Christ. That's where you find the rest for your soul. Just saying, Lord, yep, it's you now, over everything. Do you remember how when Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared on one occasion to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there? And all the other disciples, when they next met Thomas, were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas just can't believe it, and he's not ready to accept it. Until, of course, that day when the Lord Jesus appeared once more, and this time Thomas was there. What was the response of Thomas? What would you have said if that had been you? What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." If you come to Christ to have him as your Saviour, part of the package is that you take him as your Lord and your God. And he will be captain over you. And remember, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he promises rest for your soul. So what stops you from fleeing and finding your refuge in Jesus? He came for those in distress. He came for those just unable to pay the debt of their sins. He came for those who lack contentment in all that this world offers. He came to bring life and that you might have it in all its fullness. Seek out Christ today. Flee to him. Find your refuge in him.